So just while the children are going out, if you want to take your Bibles and keep a finger in John chapter 10, because we'll be heading back there, but come to Psalm 80, and we'll just spend a moment in prayer before we begin to look at Psalm 80. Lord God, just as we come to look at your word for a few minutes now, Lord, still our hearts, still our minds, and open our ears and open our hearts to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would teach each and every one of us here this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd start with me. Teach me. And Lord, I pray that the words that I speak would be your words. Lord, that you would speak through me to each and every person here, that we could all learn from you this morning, from what you have to say to us through this psalm, through Jesus' words in the gospel, that we could draw closer to you, that we could focus on you in the busyness of this time of year. Amen. So in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Jardis, the witch, has taken over the land of Narnia from the true king, Aslan. And as she takes over the land of Narnia, she turns the land to winter, with snow everywhere, a harsh winter, where there's no growing, there's no harvest. And one of the children, Lucy, goes through the wardrobe from our world into Narnia, and she meets one of the magical creatures there, a fawn called Mr. Tumnus. And as he's talking to her, he says these words. "It's winter in Narnia," said Mr. Tumnus, "and has been for ever so long. Always winter, but never Christmas. Always that harsh winter, never with the joy of getting to Christmas and opening the presents that the character of Father Christmas brings later on in the story of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, as the true king, Aslan, returns to the land of Narnia." That waiting that the Narnians had for Christmas is a picture of Advent. It's a picture of us waiting. Advent means the coming of something, the coming of a person, or the coming of a thing. And for us, Advent is our time when we look to the coming of Jesus, his birth in Bethlehem as we look backwards, and his coming again, as Jason said earlier, in the future, his second coming. And we have to remember that this is what Israel was waiting for as well. They were waiting for Christmas. They were waiting for their Savior. They were waiting for the Messiah that had been promised through the Old Testament. As the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her that she was going to be pregnant, that she would bring Jesus into the world, she was waiting for the Savior to come. And all of Israel was looking for this Savior to come. And so we're going to look at this psalm, which talks a little bit about their waiting, about why they were waiting for a Savior. And Psalm 80, as we turn to it, it's worth just noticing that it's in the middle of the book of Psalms. There's five small books that make up the book of Psalms. And Psalm 80 is in book 3, which are known as the Psalms of Asaph. And there's three Asaphs that are named in the Old Testament. One at the time of David, one at the time of Isaiah, and one after the exile of Israel. So it's difficult to say exactly when this psalm was written. But all of these psalms that make up this small book in the middle of the big book of psalms are psalms of a dark time. They're psalms where things are going wrong for the land of Israel. But they all have a message of hope in God in them that runs through them. And so Psalm 80, it tells of Israel waiting for its Savior. And it comes in four small segments, broken up by a little chorus, a little refrain of "Restore us, O God, that you might have noticed as Darrow was reading earlier on. And so we'll look at each of the four sections as we go through the psalm. So we'll start with verses 1 to 3 that tell of God stirring up his might to save Israel. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we might be saved. And so the psalmist here is calling out to God. He's calling out to a God who is an active God. It's not a God who's gone off and is doing nothing. The God that he's calling out to here is at work and is doing things. He's the shepherd of Israel. He's shepherding the people like a flock of sheep. He's leading his people. Even the word that's used where it says enthroned upon the cherubim, even that is an active word. It's an active word of God sitting on the throne. And so as the psalmist talks about the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Benjamin, here he's kind of talking about these tribes, the people of Israel, showing that it's their God who's leading them, their God who's shepherding them, their God who's active in their lives. And as the psalmist calls out, he calls out to God and says, stir up your might, your active might, all your power, O God, and come to save us. We'll come to have a look in the next verses about why the people need saving and what it is they need saving from. But the psalmist here, as he calls out to God and says, stir up your might, come and save us. It's only God who can come and save them. He's not able to turn anywhere else and look for a savior. It's only to God that he can turn. And then we get the first of these refrains. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we might be saved. Restore us. Or in some of the other translations of these verses, turn us, bring us back to facing you that we might be saved. And the words there, let your face shine, they echo of the priestly blessing that Aaron, who was the high priest, back in the time of the Exodus and the time that Israel was moving through the desert, he had this blessing that he gave in Numbers chapter 6, and verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And as we read through the psalm, we'll see that the land has lost its peace. We'll see that the people have turned away from God. And it's like they've lost this blessing. And they're asking for it to be restored. They're asking to turn back, turn to God, and to have his face shine upon them again and bring them peace. A blessing might have felt like it had gone, but God was active. The shepherd remained guiding his people. And so when Jesus came and Jesus was born, and then he went about his ministry, this is the kind of thing that people were looking for. They were looking for God doing, being active. They were looking for the shepherd to lead them and to guide them. And so Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus, that baby born in Bethlehem that we celebrate the birth of at Christmas, as he comes into the world, as he declares that he is the good shepherd, he is God. He is God. And how great our God is to send his son Jesus into the world, not just to be born, but to lay down his life, as Jesus says, to lay down his life for his flock, for us, for his sheep. The gift of Jesus at Christmas, laying down his life later on, so that we can turn, we can be restored, and God can save us. So the psalmist first calls out in verses 1 to 3, stir up your might to save us. And then we come to verses 4 to 7. And the psalmist asks God, how long will you be angry with your people? How long will you be angry with us? O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. So God is angry with his people, and they need to be saved because of God's anger. And here, the psalmist is saying, well, why is God angry with his people? And he points straight to the prayers of Israel. Straight to the prayers of Israel. Which suggests that they've been unfaithful to God. That as they're praying prayers that are meaningless. They're not putting their trust into God as they come to worship him. That they've been unfaithful to God. And they're just continuing to live sinful lives. And as we read through the Old Testament, this is the pattern that we see in Israel. Even as God was giving the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus, they're building a golden calf to worship rather than worshiping God and waiting for Moses to come back down with the words that God has given him. Then in the book of Judges, this continual spiral where God raises somebody up to bring his people out of their sinfulness and the judgment that he's poured out on them. And then after the judge dies, they just spiral back into their sinfulness. We see it in the stories of the kings, where there are good, godly kings, and then there are people who lead Israel in sinfulness. Eventually, of course, it leads to the breakdown of the kingdom of Israel. 10 tribes break away and they're destroyed, and eventually both kingdoms end up just completely scattered and in exile. And of course, when Jesus was born, what was left of the kingdom of Israel was under Roman rule and Roman occupation, oppressed by a foreign power. And the psalmist says that God has fed his people with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. As they've turned away from him, then their lives have become full of tears. And in verse 6, we see that God has made them an object of contention for their neighbors, and their enemies laugh among themselves. Israel was supposed to be set apart, to be holy, to be an envy of the nations around them, to point those nations around them towards God because of their chosen status, because God had chosen them. They were supposed to show moral purity, to work out social justice, to be a stable kingdom, and to draw those nations around them to God. But here, it's flipped. And the nations around them are just laughing at them. And so the psalmist calls out again in verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine. that we might be saved. God of hosts, the God of the angel armies, the God who sent the angels to proclaim Jesus' birth, is the one that the psalmist calls out to bring salvation. And just as Israel was unfaithful to God, the Bible tells us that we have been unfaithful to God as well. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All of us, me, you, everybody, we set ourselves up as the king or queen of the kingdom of our own lives. That is unfaithfulness to God. That is sinfulness. And that verse in Romans, those verses in Romans tell us that therefore we fall short of the glory of God. So just like the psalmist is calling out, just like Israel needs to be restored, so too I need to be restored. You need to be restored. We need, each and every one of us, to respond to the same Savior that Israel needed. The King over all creation, who was born of Mary and laid in a manger. He's the only one who can help us. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." We sang before of Jesus' victory over the grave. But when we haven't responded to Jesus, before we respond to Jesus, we're dead in our sins. And when you're dead, you can't do anything. There is nothing before we respond to Jesus that we can do to save ourselves from our sinfulness and our unfaithfulness to God. Only God can help us. And he sent the Good Shepherd into the world to be born and then to die for us so that we could respond, so that we could turn, and so that we can be restored when we respond to him and his love for us. So the first stanza of the psalm asks God to stir up his might to save us. The second asks, how long will he be angry with his people? And the third talks of this vine of Israel. It uses the picture of the vine to describe the people of Israel and the country of Israel, the nation of Israel. So verses 8 to the first half of verse 14. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O Lord of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. These verses tell of the Exodus. They tell of God bringing his people out of Egypt, of driving out the people from the land that God had promised to Abraham, clearing the land for his people to put down their roots, just as he promised to Abraham that God would put his people in his place and rule over them. It tells as well of how Israel started out as a great nation. You just have to look at the words that the psalmist uses here to show how the vine that God has brought out of Egypt, this land of Israel, how important it is and how important it had become. The mountains were covered with its shade. A vine tree, a grapevine, does not grow big enough to shade mountains. Yet here the psalmist is saying, this is what Israel should be, could be. A vine does not grow big enough to cover a mighty cedar tree, a huge cedar tree that they chopped down to build ships, that they chopped down to bring into the temple, to build the temple with. It doesn't cover it, a tree like that with its branches. Yet here that's what the psalmist is saying of the vine of Israel. And in verse 11, where it talks about sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river, saying that Israel was filling the land that had been promised from the Euphrates to the sea, as it says in Exodus chapter 23. But because of the people's unfaithfulness, we see that God has broken down its walls in verse 12. And then there's this image of people walking past and plucking the fruit off the vine and taking it away instead of it being used for the harvest, what it's supposed to be for. Or the animals, the boar, the wild boar, the pigs from the forest coming in and nibbling away at the vine and everything that moves past it in the field eating from it. For the psalmist, it feels like God has left them because of this ravaging. And then he says in verse 14, instead of restore us, instead of turn us, he says to God, turn again, turn back to us, God. Look down from heaven and see. Being part of God's chosen people wasn't just about being put in the land and being descended from Abraham. It's all about their heart and not just the outward appearance. In Romans chapter 2, Paul writes, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Because their hearts were not showing their loyalty, God wasn't praising them. And the vine had withered. And our hearts, as we turn to Jesus, as we accept the Good Shepherd, they show our loyalty. Listen again to what Jesus says in John chapter 10. "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus says that because others had come proclaiming to be the true king, and they weren't. Their claims had led to war, to suffering, to slavery, just like what we can read in the history of Israel's kings. But Jesus, the Christmas king, instead came to buy the people freedom. Not war, not suffering, not slavery. Freedom through his death on the cross. Whatever else might promise me freedom, whatever else might promise you freedom, it's a false freedom. Freedom from sin. Our opportunity to turn to God only comes through Christ and his death and resurrection. It's our sole means of entering into God's rest and his peace. Jesus in those verses in John 10 talks about being the gate. And if we come to him, eventually we will enter heaven and enter that sheepfold where we're completely protected. Our lives now, they might not always be totally protected. Sinfulness is still in the world. We might feel our lives being ravaged by the beasts of sinfulness. But one day, we will be able to live life to its full abundance if we follow Jesus, when we come to him in heaven, where there will be no beasts left to ravage at the edges of life. We can scarcely even begin to imagine what life at its best in heaven will be like. But Jesus says, come into the sheepfold. Go into the pasture by being saved through him and entering the kingdom of heaven through him. But we have to turn our hearts to him to do that. And so in the final verses, the psalmist calls out, make us faithful, make us faithful. So from the second half of verse 14 to the end of Psalm 80. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we might be saved. The vine in these verses has been burned. It's been cut, and it's perishing. But there's hope in these verses as well. The psalmist calls out and asks God to have regard for the vine, the stock that your right hand planted. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand. That's familiar language to us as we think about Jesus. Here it's not likely that the psalmist is talking about the Messiah. He's talking about either the people of Israel or the nation of Israel or the current king of Israel. But these are words that we know are used to describe Jesus in the New Testament as well, as the true king. Ephesians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 8 talk of Jesus at the right hand of God. Mark chapter 10 is just one of the places where the phrase the Son of Man is used to describe Jesus as well. Jesus, the true right hand, the true Son of Man. And the psalmist calls out, let your hand guide God. Give us life. Save us. And in response, as you do that, as you have regard what the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, has done, we will turn to you and we shall not turn back from you. And we will call upon your name. We will worship you. We will rejoice. And again, we see that only God, only the Lord can do this. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. And here the psalmist says, O Lord God of hosts. He calls out using God's name, Yahweh. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Restore us, and we may be saved. This vine, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, that had turned its back on God, that was withering, the vine that had been ravaged. We see in the Christmas story that this is the nation, that the true Savior was born into. We read those family trees of Jesus, and he's born into this nation. God's hand, as the psalmist calls out here, is on the people that he has in his heart, are on the people who choose to follow Jesus as their king. And as we think this Christmas, as we respond to Jesus, as we come to him, the Good Shepherd, we ask God to guide us through our lives, through the Good Shepherd. We ask us to guide, we ask him to guide us to the gate of Jesus, that he may lead us through our lives into that pasture of heaven and the true rest. And we're reminded, as the psalmist says so often in this psalm, that there is no other way. There is only Jesus that we can turn to. And so for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, that trust and believe in him as the Good Shepherd, as the King of our lives, Advent is a reminder that he's coming again. It's a reminder that in this King of Christmas and in him alone, we are restored to a relationship with God. And we should be joyful and thankful and rejoice in our hearts for Jesus is coming into the world, and rejoice that he is coming again to take us home to heaven. But if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then listen to the words of the psalmist. Everybody has been unfaithful to God, and we all need to turn and be restored to a relationship with him. There is no other way except through Jesus. And as we go from here, please think about what you've heard. We'll pray in a moment, and then we'll spend some time together just talking and having tea and coffee. But please think about what you've heard. If you haven't responded to Jesus before, come and talk to me or Jason after the service if you want to know more. But for those of us who do follow Jesus, let's go out and call upon his name and worship him for what he has done in our lives, and live joyfully in this season of Christmas, thankful that Jesus came on that first Christmas, and awaiting his return, and awaiting our time with him in heaven where we can worship him forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these words in the psalm. We thank you for the reminder that your people in Israel were waiting for a Savior. We thank you, Lord, that when the time was right, you stirred up your might and Jesus came into the world. We thank you that although each and every one of us has been unfaithful to you, has sinned and has turned our back on you at times in our lives, we thank you that you were willing to send your Son into the world, to live in the world, to teach us, and as the Good Shepherd, to lay down his life for us, that we might be saved, that we could respond to him, turn back to you. Lord God, we just pray that you would make us a faithful people. We pray that as we go from here, those of us who put our trust in Jesus, who follow you, would be joyful, and that we could rejoice, and we could tell people about you and about what Jesus has done for us at this time of year. And Lord, I pray for anybody here who doesn't know you. Lord, I pray that you would soften their hearts and Lord, I just pray that the words that we've looked at this morning would touch their hearts and they would respond to you. Amen.